want to invite you to turn in your Bible to Joshua chapter 5. Joshua chapter 5, starting in verse 1. And we'll get there in a minute. There are two kinds of people in the world. There are people who love movie previews, and there are people who are wrong. Okay? I love movie previews. I love going to the movies. I've probably gone to the movies 3 times since my children were born, but I still love to go to the movies occasionally. I like to sit and watch the previews. I can always gauge how engaging the previews are by how many Sour Patch Kids I have left at the end of them, okay? I buy the box of Sour Patch Kids. If I'm really, really, like, into the previews, I sometimes make it through the whole box before the movie even starts, okay? Which is really sad, okay? I should go to a dentist after that. But some of you don't like previews, and so going to the movies is tough because these days it seems like, does it seem like the previews are getting longer and longer? Yeah? I went to a movie a couple years ago, and I'm not kidding, I watched previews for over half an hour, okay? The movie started like at 7:15, and at like 7:50, the last preview ended, and I looked down, I'm like, it's bedtime. Is there an intermission? Let's do this. Let's go. I'm ready. I want to watch the movie that I came to watch. I don't care about some of these other movies that they're showing me about. I want to get to it. I want to get to the story. When will it start? Well, I'm talking about that because the people of Israel, in the story where we pick up today, they have been wandering in the wilderness for over 40 years, waiting to go into the land that God had promised to them and to their forefathers that they would inherit. They have been waiting until a whole generation that was disobedient dies off, and those who were 20 years old and younger at the beginning of the 40 years now are going to inherit the land, and they have been waiting their whole lives, some of them born in the wilderness, and they are ready to go. When will this start? When can we go into the promised land? We are ready. We're tired of the previews. We're tired of the wilderness. Let's do this. So today we're going to talk about what happens when they enter the land. And I believe that there are several things that we as individuals can take away in our own journey, as well as the people of God, that we can take away and learn from the book of Joshua and this conquest of the land about what God is calling us to as a people. A quick disclaimer. I recognize that these texts are not without difficulty. These texts contain some troubling things. If you've ever read the book of Joshua or the book of Judges and you've walked away feeling disturbed by some of the things that God asks his people to do, you are not alone. Those are good questions. Those are tough questions. Those are questions that are going to require way more space than we probably have time for this morning. So here's an offer. If you are disturbed and bothered by God's command to his people to go into the land and wipe everybody out, I'm disturbed too by that. And if you want to talk about that, I would love to talk to you about it. If you ask any atheist or agnostic or somebody who has walked away from church, what are the reasons? They're probably going to talk about several things. They might list that, oh, well, the church is hypocritical, all these things, right? We've heard the laundry list before, and we've experienced some of those things sometimes ourselves, unfortunately. But one thing that almost every atheist or non-believer holds in common is that they all are familiar with these passages and say, see, those people claim that God is love, that God is good, but look at what their God tells people to do in his name. So if you're bothered by that, you're not alone. I want to invite you can come up to me afterwards, and to the best of my ability, I'll try to point you into in the direction of some thought-provoking resources. But we can't cover all of that today, okay? I had a little bit of a sermon preparation crisis this week. I had my whole sermon together. I knew what I wanted to do, and I was going to address some of those things. And then I realized this sermon is going to be about an hour and 45 minutes long, okay? It really probably needs to be a series of Bible classes, okay? So we will make some space to address some of these questions sometimes. So if If that is disturbing to you, I'm going to ask you to sort of maybe suspend that tension in your mind today. And if we can, we're going to read through some of these texts and try to ask what we can take away, assuming that there's some hopeful, good explanation for some of the stuff that we don't understand. Fair enough. I hope that doesn't feel too much like a dodge. I really don't try to dodge tough things, but today it is sort of a little bit of a dodge. So there you go. Let's read from Joshua chapter 5, starting in verse 1. We're going to look at three things before we get to them. I'm sorry. We're going to look at three things today that we learned from these texts. The first one is that we're invited to be fully devoted. So let's read from Joshua 5, starting verse 1. Now, when all the Amorite kings west of the Jordan and all the Canaanite kings along the coast heard how the Lord had dried up the Jordan before the Israelites until they had crossed over, their hearts melted in fear, and they no longer had the courage to face the Israelites. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, "Make flint knives and circumcise the Israelites again." So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the Israelites at Gibeath Haraloth. Now this is why he did so. All those who came out of Egypt, all the men of military age, died in the wilderness on the way after leaving Egypt. All the people that came out had been circumcised, but all the people born in the wilderness during the journey from Egypt had not. The Israelites had moved about in the wilderness 40 years until all the men who were of military age, they left Egypt, had died. Since they had not obeyed the Lord, for the Lord had sworn to them that they would not see the land he had solemnly promised their ancestors to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So he raised up their sons in their place, and these were the ones Joshua circumcised. They were still uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. And after the whole nation had been circumcised, they remained where they were in camp until they were healed. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." So the place has been called Gilgal to this day. Side note, Gilgal means rolled away. On the evening of the 14th day of the month, while camped at rolled away, on the plains of Jericho, the Israelites celebrated the Passover. The day after the Passover, that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened bread and roasted grain. The manna stopped the day after they ate this food from the land. There was no longer any manna for the Israelites, but that year they ate the produce of Canaan. Okay, the Hebrew language is actually very, very funny. And you may have picked up a little bit on the humor in that text. Just so you know, this is going to be a little bit of a PG sermon, okay? So parental guidance may be needed. Sorry, parents. But most of you are familiar with what circumcision is. If you're not, a brief explanation. You ready? I brought a chart. No, okay, I'm just kidding. I did not bring... This was an ancient practice. It wasn't unique only to the Israelites, but in ancient times, and God certainly uses this sign as a seal of the covenant that people, the men in the community of Israel, would be marked in their flesh with a sign that God was their covenant God. And the sign was this, that the men would take their anatomy and that they would cut away the flesh at the end and so that it would roll back. There you go, PG-13, parents. If you still need more info about that, I'm going to point you to Lauren Scott, and you can talk to him after the service, and he'll give you more information, okay? Now, this is before modern medicine and anesthetics and painkillers, right? Normally, they would do this on the eighth day of a boy's life, okay? And so, you know, babies cry a lot anyways. Let's just do this, get it over with. He won't remember, we hope, right? All the men in the community, when they see this happen, they probably cringe a little bit. But occasionally, we hear these stories about adult men, adolescent young men being circumcised because of special situations like this. And this is certainly one of those cases. Now, I don't know about you, But if I'm a man and I'm not circumcised and I get to this point, I think I've been a pretty good sport. You know, we've dealt with the manna, we've wandered in the wilderness, all we've ever known is being out in the middle of the desert where there's no water and there's no food, and this whole time we've been waiting for the real action to begin. We've had to endure with all kinds of plagues, and sometimes God sets the camp on fire when he's angry at us, and the snakes come and we have to deal with those snakes and all this crazy stuff, and we've done it, and now we're here, and God, we're ready, we are ready. That's like, our word is our bond, God. You don't need anything else. We are ready to go. You just tell us where to go. And God says, I want you to be circumcised. And you're like, no, I'm out. Sorry. I draw the line there. That's not going to, this is too much. I'm bringing this up, and it is a little funny because they named that place, that the word Gilgal sounds like, in the Hebrew language, it sounds like the word for rolled back. So they named this place Roll Back Town or whatever. I don't know what it would be for them. It's like, this is the place. Forevermore, when people would go through that town, they're like, oh, yep, that's where our ancestors had to, you know. And so this takes commitment. This takes sacrifice. This involves pain and discomfort. And yet, They do it. They say, God, this is our only path forward, is to trust you and to come into the land. We've learned the lesson from our parents who doubted you and who tested you all those times. We are going to trust you. We are going to do this. And so okay, let's do this, right? And I just think all the women in the room are probably laughing because they're like, it's probably bad, but it can't be worse than childbirth, right? So all the ladies are like, these guys, right? When a woman has the flu, right, she's like doing everything, right? She's still ruling the whole world and universe. And when men have a cold, it's like the whole world ends, right? Is it this your way? Is it this way in your house? It's this way in my house, okay? I think the men, it says, when they healed, then they were ready to take this next step. Here's the reason I'm bringing so much awkward attention to this. God is inviting us as individuals and as his people to be fully devoted to him, no matter what the cost. One of the things that I saw over and over and over again in our vision team meetings, when we had the congregational meetings and many of you came and participated, We generated these questions that arose out of our discussion together and listening to the Spirit of God and to each other. And many of these questions had to do with our mission and with following God. And this language appeared over and over and over. Are we willing to do whatever it takes? I heard that over and over. That was so encouraging because it's this sense that I think that we all have, that if we are going to follow God's purposes, if we are going to live out the kingdom life that God has planned for us, then we need to be ready to do whatever it takes. And here, the people of Israel, they are ready. They're saying, we are willing to do whatever it takes. And it took sacrifice and struggle and pain. And I think that we struggle to be fully devoted to God because we live in a world where literally every single second of our day has the opportunity to be filled up with something. We used to, when we had to stand in line somewhere, we used to stand and think and look around at each other or talk to people. Now, if I have a spare 4 seconds, I'm pulling out my phone and checking my messages or checking social media or reading something, right? Now, that's not a bash on technology. Technology brings many good things, but the point is that whether it's activities, whether it's our priorities, whether it's being distracted, it is so easy today to have all of our lives completely filled up with stuff, with time, things that take our time, that we struggle to be fully devoted. I think this is a real challenge for our families with younger kids and with students, with teenagers, right? There's so many good activities to be involved in, and all of these things can be really good. They can help build our character. They can be important in our lives, and they take time, right? And I'm not telling anybody to quit anything. But we struggle, I think a lot of us struggle to know where to draw the line. How do we make space to be open, to be receptive, to be fully devoted to what God has for us? That's a challenge. Here's the solution from this first point. And it's a little silly to say it this way, but we need to have skin in the game, so to speak. Right? Yes, I finally somebody registered with somebody over here just then, right? We need to have skin in the game. The Israelites had skin in the game. They crossed the river. They got circumcised. And from there, I mean, really, how much further downhill can it get? I mean, now we're ready. Whatever God has for us, let's go. We're fully devoted. We've got skin in the game. We've already made a sacrifice. Let's go for it, right? And that's what I want to encourage us to do this morning as we're thinking about what it meant for the people of Israel to go in and to take the land. And as we think about what God is calling us to in our community, in our lives, in our world, and the sacrifice that will require, we need to get skin in the game. And I think what that looks like for a lot of us is it means carving out time and space to serve and to do God's work, whether that means serving your neighbors in your neighborhood or whether it means serving your coworkers or volunteering at your school or at a community organization or volunteering in one of our many, many ministries here at this church and investing in the lives of other people. We need to get skin in the game. When we are involved, when we take that step and we carve out time and space to serve, our hearts follow deeper into the mission. And so that's the challenge and the invitation today. The Israelites, they're ready, and they've made the commitment. And that's something that God can do a lot with. Let's look at this second thing that we take away today, that's this idea of slow faithfulness. If you want to flip over to Joshua chapter 6, the next chapter, starting in verse 1. It says this, now the gates of Jericho, this is the first huge fortified city that they're going to come up against. The gates of Jericho were securely barred because of the Israelites. No one went out and no one came in. Then the Lord said to Joshua, see, I have delivered Jericho into your hands, along with its king and its fighting men. March around the city once with all the armed men. Do this for 6 days. Have 7 priests carry trumpets of ram's horns in front of the ark. And on the 7th day, march around the city 7 times with the priests blowing the trumpets. When you hear them sound a long blast on the trumpets, have the whole army give a shout, a loud shout. Then the wall of the city will collapse and the army will go up, everyone straight in. So they're asked to walk around the city. So they've come all this way. They've got skin in the game. They're armed and ready for battle. They say, God, we're ready. Let's do this. They're ready to charge up and to take Jericho. And God says, okay, this is what I want you to do. I want you to walk around the city. Okay, well, do we want the archers in the front, right, to shoot the arrows at the guys on the wall? And what about the guys with the ladders? And I was like, God says, no. I just walk. Just walk around the city. Yeah, but are we going to, like, shout some, like, taunting, like, chants and stuff, some cadences and intimidate them? No. No, just walk. Just walk around the city. Okay? So they start walking around the city. This is, I don't know how big of a city this was, but it's probably sizable enough for one lap to take a little while, especially with hundreds of thousands of soldiers. And so they're walking around the city, probably thinking, they're going to throw rocks at us, right? Like the VeggieTales movie with the peas up on the wall, they're going to start throwing stuff at us, right? They walk around, and then they go back to their camp, and I'm sure some of them are thinking, all right. It's a good warm-up. Tomorrow it's on. It begins. Next day, Joshua says, come on, let's walk around the city again. Nobody shoots an arrow. Nobody throws anything, right? You're like, okay, we got it. So they walk around the city again. And they go back. Now on the 3rd day, what do? They walk around the city. You think I'm going to get to the point, but I'm going to make us do this all 6 times to show how monotonous and boring it would have been. The 4th day, they get up. Cook their breakfast, not manna, thank the Lord. Get all my gear on, I'm ready. Got my knives and my sharp sticks, I'm ready to go. Walk around the city, no attack. 5th day, walk around the city. 6th day, walk around the city. And then on the 7th day, okay, today's gotta be the day, because God likes sevens, right? They get up, today's the day, and then God says, walk around the city 7 times. And they're like, oh my goodness. 40 years was a lot, but this is ridiculous. So they start walking around the city. And then God, they the priests blow the trumpets and the walls just fall down. And I've got to imagine, if you're a soldier and this is happening, there's probably a sense in which you're like imagine that a money truck comes and crashes through this wall and all the money just flies out into the room. And there's this sense in which you might hesitate for a second, but then you're going to kind of look around and say, all right, let's go. And you're going to say, this is what they did. The walls fall down and they charge in. They take the city. They set it ablaze and they are victorious in battle. The reason why this is such an important thing for us to notice is that it didn't begin with results. It began with faithfulness, a slow faithfulness. This is frustrating to a lot of us because we like results. We are goal-oriented people. We want everything to happen right away. If you've ever joined a gym, you know that on about day two, you start looking in the mirror to see when you can start seeing your six-pack, right? You're like, it's January 3rd. I've been at this for 2 days. I probably have a six-pack already, right? Newsflash, most of us, me included, are never going to have a six-pack, okay? And it's okay. God loves you anyways, even without the six-pack, all right? The six-pack, you look in the mirror and you think, I should be seeing results already. You start like flexing. You start like pulling your clothes certain ways to go like, get the right angle. And I know our teenagers know all about this. When you take 4,000 Instagram photos before you get the pose that you want, right? It's been diagnosed as a mental illness. I'm just saying. The reason that I talk about this is that we want things to happen right away. God says, we're going to take the city of Jericho. And they say, we're ready. And then God says, okay, why don't you do this? It's going to be slow. It's going to take time. And we're going to do it my way. Say, but yeah, but God, we got all these weapons, we're ready. God says, no, 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 what you do my way. Last week, I talked about change. And sometimes change is radical and fast and disorienting and uncomfortable. But many times, transformation and the fulfillment of our mission is a slow and patient and disorienting and challenging time. See, we say, yeah, I'm ready. I'm ready if the challenge, if the pain, if the struggle, but if we're going to get fast results. Let's just go. It's like the Band-Aid philosophy, right? You have two philosophies. One is peel it off real slow and hope it doesn't hurt. And then the other philosophy is just rip it right off, right? So a lot of us are, especially in the kingdom of God, we see there's problems in the world. There's things that we want to be devoted to. There's things that we want to join God in. And we say, we just want to rip it right off. We want to experience whatever pain there is. And we want to charge forward and go and do what God wants us to do. And God often says, okay, I'm glad. I'm glad that your heart is devoted to this. Now, this is what I need you to do. I need you to show up and I need you to volunteer in children's ministry 2 times a week, every week for the next 25 years. And you say, Okay. All right, I can do that. I didn't know that's what I was signing up for. And Donna and Becky are like, yeah, actually that's what you're signing up for, right? Just kidding. If that hurts you getting volunteers, disregard. God is calling us to what Adrian Peterson calls, not Adrian Peterson, wrong Peterson, Eugene Peterson, the guy who wrote the Message of the Bible, not the Minnesota running back. Eugene Peterson calls this a long obedience in the same direction. A long obedience in the same direction. Sometimes slow is just slow. And that's not an excuse for us to not take action. It's not an excuse for us to stay in the status quo where things are comfortable. But sometimes the change that God calls us to is a disciplined faithfulness. A long obedience in the same direction. And that goes back to this first point that we made about getting involved in ministering. One of the things that I've noticed about my generation and the generations younger than me is that we really like causes that get us excited and that we can get online and we can make donations. We can feel like we're part of something bigger than ourselves. And then if you're like me, then the next week or the week after that, there's another issue, there's another cause, there's another popular thing to be excited about. And what a lot of ministries, what a lot of organizations, what a lot of efforts in the world need is not just a flash in the pan of excitement and enthusiasm from people to raise some quick cash for a plan. What they need is people who are serving in the long, slow obedience and faithfulness of the day-to-day. And so I want to encourage us to be okay with slow. Some things we need to do fast, and some things we'll need to do patiently and with faithfulness. The third thing today is I want to talk about the real battle. If you'll go all the way to the end of the book of Joshua, Joshua 24, starting in verse 14. So they've gone all the way through the land. They've driven out all these people groups. They've defeated all these different kings and taken all these cities, and they've taken the land. And we know from the book of Judges that there are still some people groups there that they're going to have to deal with and figure out what to do. But in Joshua 24, they've sort of come to the end of the initial military campaign to take the land. And Joshua gets up before the people, before the assembled Israelite people, and says this: "Now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your ancestors worshipped beyond the Euphrates River and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your ancestors served beyond the Euphrates or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord." Then the people answered, "Far be it from us to forsake the Lord to serve other gods. It was the Lord our God who himself brought us and our parents up out of Egypt from that land of slavery and performed those great signs before our eyes. He protected us on our entire journey and among all the nations through which we traveled. And the Lord drove out before us all the nations, including the Amorites who lived in the land. We too will serve the Lord because he is our God." And Joshua said to the people, "You are not able to serve the Lord. He is a holy God. He is a jealous God, and he will not forgive your rebellion and your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, he will turn and bring disaster on you and make an end of you after he has been good to you." But the people said to Joshua, "No, we will serve the Lord." Then Joshua said, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen to serve the Lord." "Yes, we are witnesses," they replied. "Now then," said Joshua, "throw away the foreign gods that are among you and yield your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel." And the people said to Joshua, "We will serve the Lord our God and obey him." If you look into the next chapter, into the book of Judges, you see that they haven't completed the task yet of driving out all the people. And in fact, it was never completed. They never finished the job, because what they did was they settled down. They started enjoying homes they didn't build and vineyards that they didn't plant. And they were unable to drive out the rest of the people of the land. If you go into the early chapters of Judges, it says that one particular tribe was unable to drive out these people because those people had chariots fortified with iron, right? Well, we know what God can do to chariots, right? We've seen what God does to walled cities. And so it's almost in a little bit of jest that I think the writer says, "Oh yeah, you know, remember, God was with them, God helped them drive all these peoples out, but you know, they couldn't drive these people out because those people had iron chariots." Ooh. It's sort of this head nod to the fact that the people of Israel don't really completely trust God all the way to do what it is that God's called them to do. And there's a warning here at the end of Joshua, that Joshua tells them, "Look, if you want to serve God, that's great. That's what me and my house are going to do, but this is going to be difficult. It's going to be really tough to be completely devoted to God. And if you don't want to do that, then choose today that you don't want to do that." And we get the sense maybe that might have been okay for some people to say, "You know what, I'm out. I don't know that I want to sign up for that." But they don't. They say, no, we're all in. We want to do this. We want to follow God. We're going to be his people. We're going to live out his mission to live in this land and to be a light to the world around us. And Joshua said, "You're going to turn away. And when you do, it's going to be bad. And when you turn away and God's warned you, you're going to be destroyed just like the nations before you have been destroyed. And we know that that happened. If you zoom forward to the exile, in the year 722, the northern kingdoms, the 10 northern tribes, are taken away by the Assyrians, totally obliterated and deported and scattered all over the world. And then in the year around 586, the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah, the city of Jerusalem, falls to the Babylonian Empire. And many are taken off into captivity, into exile in Babylon, including Daniel and his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and many, many others are taken off to the land of Babylon, where they have to live and serve in a hostile culture, a culture of exile, a culture where there are all kinds of other gods and allegiances around them, and they have to figure out who they are going to be in the midst of a hostile culture. And Joshua is warning the people of what will happen if they're not fully devoted. This warning, I think, is a caution. This is the caution of the book of Joshua. And here we come back around to some of those tough questions. And I think that this is worth saying. The caution of the book of Joshua is this, that purging the land of evil falls short of creating a faithful people. It's not enough to just force out all the bad people, because God's people have a heart issue. And until their hearts fully belong to God, they and their way of life and their mission will always be at risk. The real battle is not a battle against nations. As Paul says later, it's not a battle of flesh and blood, against flesh and blood. The real battle is a battle for the human heart. That's the real battleground of this world. That's what God is up to in the people of Israel. That's what he's up to in us. That's the real battle. Alexander Solzhenitsyn, who was a Russian novelist who was highly critical of the Soviet Union, and his writings have been read by Westerners, and he said this: if only it were all so simple, if only there were evil people somewhere insidiously committing all the evil deeds and it were necessary only to separate them from the rest of us and destroy them. But the line dividing good and evil cuts through the human heart of every person. And who is willing to destroy a piece of his own heart? The caution of the book of Joshua, and also the book of Judges, is this. Even if they had succeeded in totally destroying and driving out all the wicked and evil nations who had lived there, and if you have some doubt as to whether or not they were, you can go back and read some of the other passages that talk about these nations, that it was right and appropriate that they would be under divine judgment. But purging the evil people from around us ultimately isn't a successful strategy for living into the way of life that God imagines for us. And that's not what God is calling us to do. Here's the temptation that all people face. When God calls us out of darkness and God calls us to be his people and he gives us a mission and he invites us to follow him in the world and to do his work and to try to live out his new kingdom, this new kind of world, this new creation kind of world right here in the midst of the old one. When God invites us to do that, the tendency is to become so militant in our thinking that we say, okay, I'm going to take up my sword and I'm going to vanquish everybody who doesn't agree with me, who doesn't believe what I believe, who doesn't look like I look, who doesn't sound like I sound, who doesn't think the way that I think. And if we could just get rid of all those people, then we would really be on track. We have a long, sad history in churches of Christ of dividing anytime we've disagreed about anything. Instead of being held together by the unity and the bond of peace and the fellowship of the Spirit and struggling through the tensions and the disagreements that we have and figuring those things out, many times churches have split because there's this idea that I'm fighting the enemy for God, I'm going to take up my sword, and I am going to vanquish the enemy of God and do God's work, and then we'll have a pure and righteous remnant of people who are just like us, and then the kingdom will come in its fullness, and we will really be living out the way of God in the world. You may have grown up in a church in a small town. This happens a lot in small towns. where there's a church. Maybe it's a sizable church, a couple hundred people for a small town that's really big. And then maybe there's a split. And so then you've got 125, and then you got 75, and then sometimes, sadly, then those congregations split, and then those congregations split, and then those congregations split. And before you know it, you have a dozen or so churches filled with 10 or 11 or 12 people. And the size is not important. I'm not saying that small is bad. In fact, small is usually a very good thing in churches. But you often have churches in small towns where you'll have 10 or 12 or 15 or 20 tiny little churches of people who are finally convinced that they've gotten rid of all the evil people. And now here we are, the faithful few. The caution of Joshua is that way of thinking doesn't work. Because then what you have is you've got 10 people whose hearts still struggle to be devoted to God. The key to changing the world, the key to changing culture, the key to living out boldly in faithfulness the kingdom of God in our midst is not to militantly try to stamp out evil. It's for us to turn our hearts fully to God. And if you think that's an over-spiritualized answer, then I beg to differ, because unless we get that, unless we turn our hearts to God, then all we'll be is we'll be a bunch of broken people hurting a bunch of other broken people, all in the name of being faithful to our God. And that's not what God desires, and it doesn't work. It didn't work with the people of Israel. They tried that. They did what they could do to stamp out evil, and in the end, they were destroyed from within because their hearts turned away from God. Instead, we must learn to live set apart lives in the midst of those who do not believe like us. We must be salt and light rather than a purging fire. I love what one speaker that I heard said, is that Christians need to have a lot more light and a lot less heat in our engagement with the world around us. And we do that by allowing God to radically transform our hearts. And that's where real change in the world begins and ends. So I have some questions for us this morning. What parts of my old self need to be rooted out and turned over to God? We all have things, to use an agricultural metaphor, we all have weeds and things. We have things growing up in our heart and our soul and our spirit that are choking out the things that God wants for us. And if we're going to make an impact in the world and our hearts are going to be fully devoted to Him, we've got to ask that question: what parts of my old self need to be rooted out and turned over to God? That is not a fun thing to talk about. It's not fun to talk about sin. A lot of preachers really enjoy talking about sin and beating people up. I don't like beating people up. If you ever feel beat up, I hope that's rare. I'm not trying to beat us up, but we don't talk about sin very often. And we all have brokenness in our hearts. We all have ways where we, even on our best of days, have a likelihood of messing things up in big ways. And on our worst days, we intentionally hurt other people and make destructive decisions that aren't part of the will of God for our own comfort, because we just want to do what we want to do. And we can either say, well, I don't want to be judged, and I'm just going to do me and you do you. We can either say that, and the world can keep going the way that the world goes, or we can courageously look inward and say, God, help me root this out. I can't do it without your power. Maybe it's a secret sin. Maybe it's an accepted sin, like selfishness or greed that we all struggle with and we never talk about. We beat each other up over all kinds of other things, but we never call each other out on materialism, do we? Second question: in what ways am I resisting God's work in me to transform me into a person of love, justice, and mercy? Here's a good test. I've said this before. Read through the Sermon on the Mount. In any place that you come to where you start to try to interpret the text to make it not say what you're thinking it says, is probably a good indicator that, I know I do this, that I'm looking for an excuse to not just do what Jesus tells me to do. And when I'm doing that, that's a clue, that's a signal, that's a flag, that's an alarm bell that says there's something, there's a secret sin there, there's something going on inside my heart, there's something that I'm resisting God's work in me to transform my life. Jesus says, love your enemies. And I buck against that. I say, I don't want to love my enemies. That's a warning bell that says that's a place in my heart that hasn't been fully conformed to the way of Jesus yet. And I need his help. And so in what ways am I resisting God's work in me? And the third question, what do I need? What do I really need so that I can make the leap to surrender to his will? God doesn't demand of us anymore cutting into our bodies signs that we're faithful to him and to his purpose. He just asks us to give our heart to him, a circumcision of the heart, as Paul says in one of his letters, that what do I need? What do I really need to be able to go there? For a lot of us, we need to give up. We need to give up that thing that we've been using to try to make us happy and full of joy. It could be an addiction. It could be numbing ourselves by, go back to earlier, just filling our time up with all kinds of stuff that may matter some or it might not. What do I need to surrender to God's will so that my heart can be changed, so that the world can be impacted, so that God's kingdom can be built here? Maybe what you need, what you really, really, really need, is to tell someone the truth. Not about them. This isn't I'm ready to tell them what I think about them. No, the truth about you. That may be the only way, is to expose and out yourself to the people around you and to say, this is what's going on in me, and I cannot surrender, I cannot be fully devoted to God until I have turned this over to him, and I just need to tell someone, I need somebody safe that I can tell who's going to love me through it. And not tell me that it's okay, and I should just do me and be me, and I should just go along with how I'm feeling, but that they are going to lovingly kick me a little bit and hold on to me and tell me that they're not going to leave me. What do I really need? We're asking God to start with us today. So God, we need you to do in us what we can't do for ourselves. God, we need you to rescue and repair our hearts. God, we look at the world around us and it seems like there's so much struggle and evil and things going on in our world that we wish would be different, and it's so tempting to just want to just crush all of that and to try to make things better. God, give us the courage to look at ourselves first and to open ourselves up to what you want to do in us. We cry out because we know we can't do this on our own, and we need you. We need you. So God, we pray that you would build your kingdom here, that you would draw us close to you, that you would work in our hearts to change us radically, that we could be fully human, full of love and truth and grace and peace and mercy and kindness and joy. And then and only then may we be a light and a blessing and an example to those around us. And all this we lift up in the name of Jesus. Amen. We're going to stand in a moment, and I want to invite you to name the thing or the things that you need to let go of. To name them, this is going to sound funny, hopefully you know what I mean, out loud to yourself. I'm not going to make you tell anyone in this room right now. If you want to talk with one of our shepherds, they'll be in the aisles and at the front and the back. Or if you need any sort of prayer, it might not be that you need to come and confess some great deep dark sin. You just might have something to rejoice with and to share with our elders, or have some sort of request or need. You can go and find them if that's the case too. But I want to encourage you to not just let this wash over and be so generic in your mind. I want you to name whatever it is in your heart, and to ask God to help you have the courage to turn that over to Him. As we sing this song, Build Your Kingdom Here, let's imagine a world, a city, a community, a church in which we all do that, and we turn our hearts to Him, and He changes us, and the world is blessed by a people who have been blessed. Let's stand and let's sing together.